get started. Lord, we thank you for this grace. We thank you for the fact that it is amazing and it could save anyone that will receive and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that sacrifice that he made in our behalf. Thank you for the life he gave up so that God could obtain our lives. Thank you for the power of the resurrection, which justified Jesus Christ and justifies us. And we thank you for all the work that you've done in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to take this time where each one can lift up prayer to you, those things that are burdening their heart. Pray that you'd search the hearts and search the prayers, and that you'd work in each given one and be done to your honor and to your glory. We thank you for this time and opportunity we have to gather. We thank you for the word that you preserved unto us so that we can look in it and have all confidence that everything you say in it is the truth. We give you thanks and praise for these things. And most of all, we pray if there's someone that has never trusted in Jesus Christ, this would be the day that they trust in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they could be saved also. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, the stuff got on me Friday, and hadn't backed off any, so I've been under the care of medicine. So I am not responsible for what I say this morning unless it's good. So if it's not good, don't blame me. If it's good, then you can credit me. All right, but anyhow, I'll try to do what I can do. I'm in a fog right now, I'm telling you, but we'll see what we can do. All right, we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about God being the judge. And he is the great judge of all man and all things. And I want to continue on that thought as we go further into the scripture on that topic. So with that said, if you would, turn to Proverbs and look in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. So if those that are tuned in, since the mic is right here next to my face, here's some sniffling and stuff going on. I'm sorry about that. It's just these old bodies. I promise you when I get that new heavenly body, I will not have any colds at that point in time. Till then, we're all subject to it. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every good place, beholding the evil and the good. I really was interested in verse 3, but as I read this, I saw verse 1 where it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I think that's words of wisdom there. I think you can consider the fact that when a situation, a circumstance arises in your life that someone may have brought into your life, like all of us have had done, that many times to save ourselves relative to this flesh and protect ourselves and make sure I'm okay, our response is very aggressive many times. Our answer to that is very harsh many times. And what that does is it stirs up wrath. I mean, it creates an environment that is not very good. And so when you're in a church and there's all different people and all different walks of life and all different characters and personalities, you're going to have some personal conflicts. I bet if we started talking about, say, I don't know, college football, Tim could get involved with Christy and them over the LSU, Alabama. He wouldn't take it very far, but we all have our thoughts and attitudes about this. We're coming up on election year. We got the Democrats and the Republicans. You can get in arguments about all that. And then just the social connection that we have. Things are going to be said. Things are going to happen. You're going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to get stirred up or angry about something that someone has done to you or said to you. The thing is how do you reply to it? A soft answer turneth away wrath. And I don't believe that. I think there's a moderation. Paul said to the Philippians, let your moderation be made known unto all men. And so I don't think that you come back like Muhammad Ali and do the 1-2 punch out. But I also don't think you need to be a welcome mat and let them rub their feet all over you. So I think there's a medium ground. And you do what you can not to allow wrath to move into it to where it is unhealthy for you and the other person and those around you. Because many times there's what I call collateral damage. There are people that are not directly involved in it, but you wind up affecting other people. So we have to be aware of something like this. And that's why this verse just jumped out at me when I was preparing the message. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. But the verse that I really am interested in, given the context of God being the judge, is verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every good place, beholding the evil and the good. The evil and the good. Look over, turn to your left there, and go to Psalm 34. Look in Psalm 34. See if I got the right verse. No, I don't. Sorry about that. I don't, but it speaks of the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And, God, I don't know why I didn't have that correct. 34:15. You know, when you're in Job, you'll never find it. I told you. I hate to say this, but I even studied extra hard because I knew when I got up here I was going to be loop-de-loo out of it. I'm over there in Job. I'm like, this just doesn't sound like Psalm. Yeah. Yeah, I am like dragging. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. So we're seeing something about the Lord who is the judge. We're seeing that his eyes behold both evil and good. And we see that his eyes, according to this, are upon the righteous. Now watch the connection that gets made here. You can hold Psalm 34. We'll come back to it. And go to 2 Corinthians 5. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And if you look in 2 Corinthians 5, a verse that we're very familiar with, but do we understand the depth of it? Some verses that we quote and we have a superficial understanding, we've never researched the depth of it to see how important it really is. In 2 Corinthians 5, look in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, when I examine this verse, I see what God did for us based upon what Christ became for us. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me ask you something. Are you righteous right now? If you've trusted in Christ, are you righteous? Absolutely you are. Now when you looked at Psalm, didn't it say the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous? It does. So guess whose eyes watch us all the time? And he beholds both evil and good. Now what's interesting about this is I told you to hold Psalm 34. Go back to Psalm 34. Verse 15 again. It says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. Now what's interesting about this is Jesus Christ knew no sin, the Bible said. We just read the verse. So Christ, throughout his ministry, from birth, actually, but I'm going to just go the beginning of his ministry marked here, unto the cross, he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible says he was made sin for us. God made him sin, so he hung on the cross, and he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the Bible states that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and he heareth their cries. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what did God shout back to him? Nothing. Heaven was silent. Look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is prophetic in that David is writing concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22. This is a prophecy of Christ on the cross. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And so Christ cried that out as he hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he doth hear their cry. But he didn't respond. God did not respond to his cry. Look in verse 2. O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. You see, when you talk to people about Christ hanging on the cross and dying for our sins, I want you to understand there was a lot more there than a man that was nailed to a wooden cross. There was a lot more going on than a man that was being nailed to a wooden cross to die. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I know that Jesus Christ was made sin for us, and God did not answer his cry. But I want to know something. Why did he answer the Father's cry? I mean, look down there in verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. The thought of Christ. Why aren't you helping me? They cried, the fathers of the Old Testament cried to you, and you delivered them. And I had to think about this a minute. Had to think, why didn't God come to his rescue? Now you can say, well, he had to die for our sins. Well, that's a real quick cut to the chase, I agree. But I think there's a lot more there than just that. I mean, if he knew that, why did Christ ever conceive in his mind? Why did you help the fathers? You're not helping me. So when I think about this, I think the fathers, they were sinners too. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Old Testament fathers were sinners. Christ was made sin for us. And he delivered them. But he didn't deliver Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he forsook him. Now why would he do that? Why would he hear the sins? Why would he hear the cry of the fathers who were sinners, but not Jesus Christ? Well, I know that in Leviticus, there were sacrifices set up. Israel had to perform sacrifices for their sins. They had the offering of the lamb that they would do once a year. And they would bring a lamb in without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so to speak. It could not be injured. It could not be sick. It had to be a healthy animal to be offered as a sacrifice. And so Israel would come there once in a year, bring their sacrifice, and that sacrifice was the atonement for their sins once in a year. So they had a sacrifice for them. So they were accounted faithful by bringing the sacrifice. You see, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he was made sin, there was no sacrifice he could offer to God. He's nailed to a cross. So he dies in that state without a sacrifice. So God is not going to come to his help. God is not going to come to his assistance. You see, the fathers that were faithful in bringing the sacrifice, God would then hear their cry because he accounted them faithful. You had others in the nation Israel who forsook God, and they went after other gods and worshiped other gods. And when they worshiped other gods and sacrificed to other gods, they did not have an atonement for their sins before God Almighty. His eyes never saw the righteous work of the law by those people. So he could not forgive their sins. But the faithful of Israel that offered the right sacrifice once a year had the atonement. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross was made sin for us. He could offer no sacrifice for his sin. So God did not do anything to help him, just like Israel who worshiped idols, sacrificed to idols, he'd never help them. He never helped them. There's a context of what Christ said when he was on the cross in verse 12. Look in Psalm 22, verse 12. He says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. This is all applied. Psalm 22 concerns the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And if you want to really appreciate, and I don't mean get happy about it, but really appreciate what Christ was going through on the cross, and you're confused about the bulls of Bashan, you might want to study that. Study about Bashan. It's a territory. Study about the bulls and what the bulls connect to Bashan and what is involved there. And then you can really appreciate what Christ was going through when he hung on the cross. The cross was more than just nails in the hands, nails in the feet, and a man hung up to die. There was a lot more going on. God Almighty, for the first time in all eternity, up to this point, forsook his son. Did nothing to help the son. So Jesus Christ hung on that cross and became a sacrifice to us. For us. In our behalf. He became the sacrifice. And the sacrifice was well-pleasing to God. God was fully satisfied with what Christ did on the cross. Because it took the faith of Christ. He had to have faith to go through the process of death. He had to have faith. He had to trust God in his word. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of the suffering of the Holy One, the Messiah. They prophesied of the pain and the suffering that he would go through. They prophesied about his beard being pulled out. They prophesied about the stripes that was put on his back. They prophesied about the crucifixion and his death on the cross, that he'd be cut off. He'd be killed for the transgression of my people, it says. It also prophesied about his burial and how his soul went into hell and suffered the pain of hell. But one thing else it prophesied about, it prophesied about God raising him up. So when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he had faith in what God said, that going through all of this, suffering on the cross, the torment of hell, his soul being in hell, he also had faith in the fact that God the Father would raise him up. Hence, we are justified by the faith of Christ, not the faith in Christ. It was Christ's faith that justifies us. It's Christ being delivered up and being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ did all the work in our behalf so that we can come to God by faith in him and be accepted by God as righteous. There's nothing we can do to be accepted of God. Man today has been trying it their entire lives. There's religions dedicated to people cleaning up straightening up, lining out their lives. And I don't say that that's not a bad thing, but it won't get you justified before God. The only thing that's going to justify you before God, where God can make you righteous, is you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, when you think about the 6 days that it took for God to create everything seen and not seen, He rested on the seventh. He made all of those things seen and not seen for 6 days. Well, construction wasn't finished. It's not like God's been resting all these years. He did more work. Did you notice in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin? So work that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God worked a work in and through Jesus Christ. And so those of us that have trusted in Him, we're made the righteousness of God. It's not my own, because I have none. Where would I get it? That's where the phrase spiritual bankrupt came from. We don't possess it. No man has ever possessed it. The only one that had the hope of possession was Christ, and He did till He was made sin for us. And once He was made sin, He lost that position. And guess what? Christ died just like Israel of old that went after false gods, idols, and they sacrificed to those idols. They died without the proper sin offering, and they wind up going into hell. Christ died that exact same death. The exact same death. So the cross has a lot more involvement to it than just a man hanging on it till he died. It was a brutality that Jesus Christ went through on the cross. Now, with that said, turn to Romans chapter 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. We have seen that by faith in Christ, we are righteous. We are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12, look in verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've heard these verses read and preached on for many years, and I would never say that every time I hear it preached on that the preacher or the teacher was incorrect. But I've heard it preached and taught on for many years, these two verses that we read. And I've heard some things said that are really, in my conclusion, incorrect. He talked about that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Well, God doesn't need anybody today to give their lives up and die for any cause of God. You know, so all this ISIS stuff and all, that's what happens when you don't have the truth of the Word of God. God's already had, in the Old Testament, He had the sacrifices that died in behalf of man. In AD 33, He had the sacrifice that died in our behalf, Jesus Christ. So today, Paul says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And many teachers and preachers today will take this verse, then run on a spill about how you should give up your sins. And so they preach this thing to make you feel guilty about all the sins that you commit. Well, if you're committing these sins, how can you be a living sacrifice to God? So they preach about don't do this, don't do that, and don't do the other. Well, I'm not saying that there's not a place for a message like that. But don't take that message and tie it into the living sacrifice as if that's what Paul was talking about. Because it was not. A living sacrifice is not saying, well, I used to smoke cigarettes, now I quit. I used to gamble, but I don't anymore. That's not a living sacrifice. That's just giving up things that probably caused great harm at one time or another in your life. So what is the living sacrifice? What is the living sacrifice? Look over in Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to show you something about a sacrifice. And there are numerous things here, but one in particular that you wouldn't even really think about. Look with me in Acts 16. In Acts chapter 16, look in verse, we'll start in 6. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with the straight course of Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And we'll hold up there, and I found something interesting, a lot of things interesting in this. Paul is in the region of what we call contemporary Turkey today. And he was on the coastal side, which is the Aegean Sea. He's along some cities along that sea, and he's in those cities going city to city preaching. And then he gets this vision, and it's a man over there in Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, I can't really do a map too well here, but it's basically like if this was the coast of Turkey, it comes around kind of like this, and it comes down here, and there are gobs of islands along all this route here. And so he's down here in the Turkey region preaching over there. So he gets the vision. And it's interesting what the Bible says. Look up in verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were bidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, the Lord showed him a vision of Macedonia. So what you have is Turkey over here, Macedonia over here, and then Greece over in this area, over here. So he gets the word, a man in the vision said, come over here and help us in Macedonia. So he realizes that it's the Lord. So they set sail and they come in verse 11, straight course to Samothracia. It says straight course because he jumped a boat and there's an island out here and they went up to that island and had a layover. Then they left the island and went up into Macedonia to Neapolis is the name of the city. And from there, once they were in Macedonia, they walked, or however, and went a little bit to the west over to Philippi. And that's where they began preaching. And when they got there, there were some people that were saved. So hence the Philippian church was established at that point in time. So God knew that there were people there that would believe. Now what I'm really shocked about here, and I almost went in this direction to talk about it, but Paul, it seems in those writings, Paul had a desire to go inland and had kind of in an east-northeast manner. But it says that the Holy Spirit forbid him to preach the word in Asia. And I just thought that was incredible. The Holy Spirit forbidding you to preach the word in Asia. And I kept thinking about this while I'm preparing this message. Why would it do that? Why? Well, it's interesting to note, you come over here, I can't go any further with this stuff, but northern Iran is here. Your stands are up here. Kyrgyzstan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all that region up there, which is, was referred to as Asia. Now we got China and Japan as Asia, but really Asia was more to the west of there. However, Paul was directed to Macedonia. And he goes there, he preaches the gospel there, and there are people that get saved in Macedonia. Once again, the Philippian church is established. So he leaves out, and he comes down to this area here, which is Greece. And he goes to Corinth. And of course, he writes two letters to the Corinthians. There were a lot of problems there at Corinth. So he writes these letters to them, and he's just making his journeys here. Now, as far as the curiosity about why the Lord forbid him to go to Asia, I'm looking kind of in the rearview mirror of time, but it's interesting to note. You can see a pattern where the Lord drew him up into this area, and the Word of God went north and west. It went into Spain. Paul then gets arrested, and where's his final years spent? In Rome. And then the Word of God travels up into the European area. And guess who brings the Word of God, the gospel, into the Americas? The Europeans. And it's been believed on. And it was the European descendants that really had a big hand in carrying the gospel out to others, almost worldwide. The European descendants. Now, I'm not saying it didn't go anywhere else, but it had a great effect. So God knew something about, had it gone over here, I don't know what, because it's not stated, that Asia would not have carried it out the way the Europeans carried it out. And by the way, look how he pieced together a King James Bible for the English reading people. So we've carried this out. And I just thought that was very interesting. That's an oh, by the way. Now, what we have is Paul having gone up to Macedonia, and while he's there, he preaches there, and there's some locals there that got very upset about some things that he said, and he had a lady there that was a soothsayer and this type thing, and he preached against her, and man, it got her management team upset because they weren't making money. So they arrested Paul and Silas. They beat them in public to a point where they dragged them through the streets and then threw them into the jail cell, which was basically a cave in the mountain, and had a soldier over them to watch them. If they escape, you die. So Paul, Silas were beaten. They're in that cave. And what do? Oh, God, why me? Woe is me. Oh, why did we ever get into this mess? And I'm sure Silas is probably going, Paul, are you really sure that vision you had over here was the Lord? I mean, maybe you were suffering from some gas that we ate at Turkey the other night, and, you know, you just had a bad night of it. No, Paul knew what was going on. It was a vision of the Lord. So he said, I tell you what, Silas, this is what we're going to do. We're going to sing. So they break out in gospel songs. About that time in the night, lo and behold, an earthquake hits. And it shakes the prison so bad that gates flew open. And there was a jailbreak. If you have, you want to know where a jailbreak came from, it's in your Bible. And they were bailing out. Well, this prison guard had special interests in two guys because if they escape, you die. So he thinks, well, they ran out with the rest of them. He draws his sword, places it on the ground, and right before he falls on it, in the darkness, he hears a voice from Paul saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're still here." And he grabbed the lantern and he leaped in shaking. And Paul preached the gospel to him. And he got saved. And I guarantee you, that guard was key at that Philippian church and the organization of that church. He was one of them in the structure of that church. So that church was started there in Philippi by Paul being dragged through the streets and beaten. It's a hard way. Like Brother Moore said years ago, if you want to preach, he was talking to the young men there. He said, "You go for it, but I got to tell you, that first step's a doozy." And that's about what Paul and Silas went through, a doozy. So here you have Paul. He's got this Philippian church. Now I want to show you some things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Macedonians, the Philippian church. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Keeping in mind Romans, a living sacrifice. And I want to show you a sacrifice that maybe you're not thinking about. In 2 Corinthians 8, let's get a little description of these Macedonians. Just get a little Wikipedia of them. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So they were an impoverished people. The people in Macedonia were very poor. They were like country farmers. They didn't have much money at all. They were in deep poverty. So, with that said, look in 2 Corinthians, look in chapter 7. In verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears." They were troubled on every side. Their flesh had no... They couldn't even sleep because of the trouble that they were in by the arrest and the beatings and everything they went through. So we're just laying a little groundwork here, seeing what was going on there. Look in chapter 11. I'm going to read a little bit and hold up. So when I do hold up, please don't continue to read on. We'll finish it. "And when I was present with you," Paul, was present with you, Corinthians in Greece, all right? So he's writing this letter saying, now when I was present with you, watch, "and wanted." In other words, the Corinthians apparently weren't taking too good a care of Paul. "When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." So he goes into Corinth, and this poor, deep, impoverished group of people there get word that Paul is in Corinth. And by the way, you need to understand something about Corinth. Corinth was a very lively, big city. A lot of commerce, a lot of trade going on. It was financially sound and healthy. And Paul is there with the Corinthians, those that had trusted in Christ. And he said, "When I was with you, I wanted..." But word got back to the Macedonians that Paul is at Corinth and he has no money. Paul actually at Corinth had to go to work. You say, well, that's not a bad thing. It is if you want the truth of the Word of God and to free this man up. I mean, could you imagine? Just let's step outside of our church a minute and just imagine that you had the Apostle Paul alive today, would you not want him here? And every available minute he could have and give to you to preach the Word of God? I can tell you this, it would far exceed my capability of preaching. Far exceed. But if we don't do anything to supply him with food, shelter, clothing, and he's got to go get a job, then what's it affecting? His ability and time to preach to us. That happened at Corinth. He had to go to work. And he did. He was a tent maker. So he started sewing tents to make money so he could carry on his ministry. And he said, I would not be burdensome to you. He didn't cry about it. He didn't whine about it. But the Lord supplied his need. And guess who he used to supply the need? The poorest church that he preached to, the Macedonian church. So this verse here in verse 9 is a rebuke. I mean, I bet when the Corinthians read it, they went, ugh. And then chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9, 6. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Folks, that truth holds true throughout your Bible. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. In verse 7, every man according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And that holds true too. These Macedonians, in the joy they had from their salvation, and Paul coming there to preach to them, saw his plight at Corinth, and with a joyfulness in their heart, they gathered the money they had, which wasn't much, but they gathered all they could and they sent men with it to Corinth to give Paul money so he could minister to the Corinthians. Not them. I could understand if he was coming here and they supplied his need there, which they did, by the way. But he's ministering to these people and they're supplying his need that the Corinthians are not supplying. That you present yourselves a living sacrifice. Romans 12. Romans 12. You present yourself a living sacrifice. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Ephesians, Philippians. Remember their deep poverty in chapter 4. Verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. No other church that Paul had established communicated with him about giving and receiving. No other church had the care for Paul like the Philippians did. As a matter of fact, when he was in Thessalonica, he said, you sent once and you send again. The poorest church supplied the greatest need. And then verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Epaphroditus, one of the fellow ministers, was the one that received the bounty and took it to Paul. And he referred to it as a sweet smell. You know, you can read in the Old Testament under the law. And when there was a sacrifice of an animal, and they would burn that animal on the altar, they would burn it for the Lord as a burnt offering. When they did it in accordance to the law, to God it was a sweet smell. It's called a sweet smell to God. You look at these Macedonians, and they gathered that money, of which they had very little, for the care of the Apostle Paul. And he said it was a sweet smell, a sacrifice. Did you ever consider the fact that you're to present yourself a living sacrifice is not about you giving up sin and working on your sin? I remember a few years back, I was driving from Chattanooga, the conference, and there was a religious station. I was scrolling through the radio, and I picked it up. I don't know who these guys were. They were just talking on the radio. And it was, you could tell it was kind of a youngish guy, probably in his 20s or so. And he was speaking with the brother there, I guess the pastor. And he says, "Brother, but I'm just so struggling. You know, I've been praying so earnestly that the Spirit would take these things out of my life that I have." And the preacher, of course, or the whatever he was, minister, is like, "Well, you just need to preach harder. You need to be more dedicated." I don't care how hard you preach and how much you dedicate. God isn't taking anything from you. You've got carnal, lustful things. That is just up to you to give up. That's not a living sacrifice. That's you just giving up stuff. The living sacrifice is what you do that's well-pleasing to the Lord. I remember Brother Moore preached a message. It was one of the many great messages he preached. The title was, "God Uses Sinful Men." And he brought it home. He brought it down to the fact that the men that God has used through the Bible were sinful men. You know what these men didn't do? They didn't sit there and go, "Oh, I prayed to the Holy Ghost that He'd remove this sin from." No, they knew the ministry they had, and they gave themselves to it. They gave themselves to it. That's a living sacrifice. Sometimes we're all caught up about making our little fleshly show and appearance. Paul tried it. The Apostle Paul tried it. He said in Romans chapter 7, he said, "You know the things that I don't want to do?" We can imagine what those things are. He said, "That do I. The things I do want to do," and that's just get the gospel out everywhere all the time. He said, "That I don't do." And what he saw within himself was this battle. He saw that he served the Lord from the spirit side of himself, but with the mind and the flesh, he served the body. So you can't focus in on the body. A living sacrifice is focused in on what can you do for the Lord. And Paul said to the Philippians, the times they gathered money, being impoverished, was a sacrifice unto them. They gave all they could. It was money. And I'm not trying to talk this into a shake the plate in front of your face thing. But I want you to understand, this was a well-pleasing thing. And there was no excuses by the Philippians. "Well, you know, my mortgage is due, and, you know, kids are involved here and there, and I got school in." And when you see, if you're going to be a living sacrifice, you just do what you got to do. And you do it joyful. You do it with cheer. Why? Because the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. That will hold true, folks. That will hold true. And as I said earlier, according to Psalm, the eyes of the Lord on the righteous. I said, "Are we righteous?" And you said, "Yes, we are righteous in Christ." So we got a little press of time here, but I'm going to move on because I'm the one that's not feeling good and you feel good. So since I got a little breath left here, we go right here. And we, those of you familiar with our time chart, this is a great time. You're in it. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day, if you put your trust in that, you are made the righteousness of God. And let me tell you, God, the great judge, has His eyes on you. Psalm, the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. He has His eyes upon you. And He weighs out good and evil. All that you do, from the time that you trust in Jesus Christ, you are called to be a living sacrifice. That's right, give it up, a living sacrifice. And all that we do for the Lord, when we leave out of here, we're going before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And all those things will be brought before the eyes of the Lord. And He's going to weigh them out. The bad things we've done, He's going to burn. The good things, we get an award, a reward. Paul said he kept the faith. He finished his course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness for what he did. How many gold, silver, and precious stones are you going to be wearing at that time? It's based upon your sacrifice. Based upon saying, you know what? I've got a million things I can do here, but none of them would profit the Lord, so I'm going to commit this time to Him. That's what it's about. Once you trust in Christ, I did. 1980, I trusted in Christ. To whatever day I leave out of here, you know what began from that time? Time. I'm on the clock. When you trust in Christ, you're on the clock. And it's what you do for the Lord in that time. That's why Paul said, redeeming the time. Do with it for the Lord's sake. Be a living sacrifice for the Lord's sake. You know, folks, He's already had the dead ones. It won't kill you. There's just so much more that each one of us can do beyond where we are. And it's recognizing that we're not here to make any gains in this life. It's about when we're out of here in eternity. And it depends on what is the living sacrifice that I was in this life. What did I do for the Lord's sake? And I hope your list is long. I hope it involves a lot of different things. Because let me tell you, if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That truth will hold true when we're out of here and we go before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no condemnation here. It's a reward seat. Just like you have a national championship game. Two teams play. The winner gets the crown. The loser, they get recognized for being in the game. But they don't get the crown. They don't get condemned either. And our lives are a lot like that. We're in this game. Time began. When I trusted in Christ, He had a stopwatch. And He went, click. And it started running. Did you ever notice Paul refers several accounts about running in a race? It's all about running. And one day, we're going to cross that finish line. Whether it's our physical bodies dying, or it's that time when the Lord comes and takes us up out of this world. And then we go before that judgment seat, where what we did for the Lord as a sacrifice, we will reap the benefits of those things that we did in His behalf. And I can tell you, we're going to recognize some Macedonians. They're going to trade the plow for a crown of gold, silver, and precious stones for what they did for Paul. Can that be said about you? What have you done for the Lord? It's a living sacrifice. And it's our reasonable service, considering what He did for us. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time and opportunity. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And of course, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who was our sacrifice. And I pray that if there's anyone here or anyone watching that's never trusted in Jesus Christ, right now, while we're in prayer, they'd do so. Ridden themselves of the guilt, the pressure, the worry, and the concern where they'll spend eternity, knowing that by faith in Christ, you have eternal life with the Lord. We give you thanks and praise for these things, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Yay for me. Appreciate it.